Good evening to everybody. Glad that you're here tonight. You can be opening your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be talking about Moses and the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 in just a moment. Glad that you're here. This is our last night of Vacation Bible School. If this is your first night with us this week, welcome. We're glad that you're with us. We've been talking about Samuel on Monday night, and then last night talked about Abraham and the promise God made to him, and tonight we're talking about Exodus chapter 3, Moses and the burning bush. Let's start with a song. One of my favorites that most everybody knows is Trust and Obey. It's number 853 in your songbook. We're just going to sing one verse, so if you know it, don't even bother to look it up. But it's 853 in your songbook if you need the words. Trust and Obey, just the first verse. Right, really glad that you're here tonight. Again, open your Bibles to Exodus 3. We're going to talk about Moses and the burning bush. I'm just going to read the first six verses, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll talk about, and this is what we're going to do with our study tonight. We're going to talk about who God is. One of the best things you can ever do with any passage of the Bible is to ask, what does this passage tell us about God, about who he is, about what he's like, about how he relates to people? And that's what our study is going to be this evening. What is God like? Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai, by the way. And the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. And then God said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let's talk about what we can learn about God from what we learn in this passage. I'm going to give you a little bit of background in just a moment, but you know, this was kind of an ordinary Tuesday or Thursday for Moses. He's been a shepherd for 40 years in Midian. Moses at one point in his life was, you know, the up-and-coming favored son of Egypt. He had all the education, the best education the world had to offer. He was in Pharaoh's palace. He had riches and wealth and influence and power. He had all those things. But Moses decided that he wanted to help his brethren, the Hebrews, and when he saw one being beaten mercilessly, he decided to kill an Egyptian taskmaster at the end of chapter 2. And when Moses found out that this thing was widely known or becoming widely known, he escaped, he fled. And for the next 40 years of his life, Moses spent his life, he spent those years, those decades in the wilderness. Being a shepherd, and that's where he is here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And what happens when you come to the burning bush is this. This is an account where God is having an interaction with Moses. God is revealing some things about himself, not just to Moses, but since they're recorded for us in Scripture, he's revealing some things about himself for us, for our benefit, for our blessing. And so what I want to spend our time doing tonight is just asking, what sort of God is this that would speak to Moses out of a burning bush? What sort of God is this that would send Moses back to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go? What sort of God is this that we worship and that we follow and that we serve and that we love and that we strive with our lives to obey? What sort of God is this that we are working with, that we are following? With that question in mind, in the first place, I want you to notice God, according to this passage, is a God of patience. He is a God who does not do a lot of things in a hurry. I know a lot of times in our lives we wish he would. We wish that things went faster. We wish that whatever the program is or whatever the plan is, we wish that things would speed up. It's really hard to be patient. It's really hard to wait. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 15, I mentioned just a moment ago that Moses had murdered that Egyptian. It says in Exodus 2, verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And then as you look again at verses 23 through 25, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. By the way, verse 24, if you were here last night, what does that refer to? Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. If you weren't here last night, you missed the cheat code. I'm sorry. You're just lost. Not really. But Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 gives us a reason why God does many, many of the things that he does in Scripture. And so here in verse 24, God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew, the Bible says. When we look at the life of Moses, we find that things did not happen in a hurry for Moses. We might see some of the episodes and events in his life and think, wow, you know, some really amazing things happened in his life, and they did. But if you stop and think about it, they are far apart. I mean, really far, like decades apart, some of the things that you see in the life of Moses. I like to break down Moses' life this way. His first 40 years were spent in Pharaoh's palace. And again, his next 40 years were spent as a shepherd in the land of Midian. He went from being a somebody to being a nobody. And now when he's 80 years old, that's how old he is in Exodus 3, verse 1, that's when God calls him to be the deliverer for Israel. And everything you read about Moses in the wilderness, all the things that happened at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, Moses is 80 years old plus when all those things take place. He spends the next 40 years of his life talking to Pharaoh, delivering the people out of the land of Egypt, and then wandering in the wilderness with them. That's how Moses' life unfolds. And the point is, things happen really slowly in Moses' life. I mean, wonderful, amazing things happen, but they happen really slowly. And my point for bringing this up is that God knows what he's doing, and God has his reasons for why he chooses certain times for things to take place. In his providence, in his will, he knows what he's doing. He doesn't need our advice and counsel. And many, many, many of the people that you read about in the Scriptures had to wait years and sometimes decades for God to deliver or to make good on a promise. Many people had to wait, long, long, long waits, before God did something that, you know, we all know about and talk about. And sometimes we miss that time element. I'll give you some other examples. Abraham, that we talked about last night, he had to wait 25 years before he had the child of promise, Isaac. He was 75 when God made that promise, and he was 100 when Isaac was finally born. Joseph was sold into slavery, and he was a slave and he was a prisoner for the next 17 years of his life. Some would say those were the best years of his life. I mean, think about it. Joseph was probably in his late teens when he was sold into slavery, and so his 20s and most of his 30s, he was a slave and a prisoner. God knew what he was doing, though. Again, Caleb. 40 years. Caleb was a young man when they came to Kadesh Barnea, and the spies, he was one of them, went into the land, and Caleb and Joshua came out and they said, we can take the land. And the other 10 spies said, oh no, you can't. And so because the other spies, the people believed the bad report, Caleb and Joshua had to suffer for 40 years before they could enter the land of promise. Again, when you think about long waits, David was anointed by Samuel, and he was anointed to be king, but it was 20 years before David finally became king. 20 years. There's a lot in 1 Samuel about the interactions that he had with Saul and the way he treated Saul and things like that. Long wait. Even Jesus, you would think, the one who came, God in the flesh, the one who came to ransom us from our sins, to teach us all about who God is, to reveal God to us. You would think that there would be a much faster program, but it wasn't until Jesus was 30 years old that he was baptized and began his public ministry. You know, a lot of times we're in a hurry and God just isn't. And that's the lesson Moses learns here at the burning bush. He was ready to deliver Israel. He was like a racehorse, raring to go when he was 40 years old, but now he's 80 years old. And somebody has observed he went from being an impetuous racehorse to being a stubborn mule with God. And that's what he was when he was 80. God sent somebody else. Who am I that I should go deliver this great people of yours? God is a God of patience. I want to share with you just a few reasons why waiting sometimes happens. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way. There are many, many, many more reasons that could be given scripturally why sometimes things don't happen as fast as we wish they would. We're praying about things, we're waiting for things, we're waiting for God to deliver and to make good on promises that he's made to us, and that just doesn't happen on our schedule. Why does that happen? Sometimes that happens because it reminds us how much we need God. If God gave us everything we wanted at the very instant that we wanted it, we would start to love the gifts more than the giver. We'd start to love the deliverance more than the deliverer. And so, this reminds us that we need God. Jehoshaphat the king prayed in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are watching you. I love that prayer. Our eyes are watching you. We're waiting for your deliverance. It also gives other people and us, while we wait, opportunities to obey. Why hasn't the world come to an end yet? Did you know the Bible gives a reason for that? It's in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It's because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants more people to be saved. That's why he delays. That's why he hasn't sent Jesus yet. But, and so, while we wait for God to make good on his promise, while we wait for Jesus to return, what we know from the scripture is that God is giving people opportunities to obey him before his judgment is poured out on this world. Again, why waiting happens. Waiting shapes our character. There are some things that character-wise, integrity-wise, you cannot develop unless you are forced to wait and to be patient. Just cannot happen any other way. Psalm 119:67, the psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your precepts. Now I keep your word. There are some things that you can only learn in the fires of affliction. Wish there was another way to do it. I'm also fascinated that when we talk about patience, you know, patience is a virtue. It's the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It's a manifestation of love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. The only way to grow in your patience is to be irritated. Have you ever thought about that? The only way you're going to get more patience is if somebody or something aggravates you or makes you upset or makes you angry. Because, I mean, if you're having a good time, there's no need for patience. But if you're aggravated, that's when patience has room to grow. Shapes our character, waiting. Again, fast isn't always better. I think Americans need to like drill that into our heads. Just getting things done quickly, quick fixes, that's not always the best way. Sometimes it can be. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If we want to reap things that are meaningful and significant and last, we need to remember that fast isn't always better. Why does waiting happen in our lives? Sometimes we wait because we ourselves may not be prepared for whatever it is that God is going to use us to do. Men who would serve as elders, they're not ready to serve as elders the day they're baptized. They're not ready to serve as elders just because they have a wife and a plurality of children or anything like that. They're not just ready to serve as elders just because they've been a Christian for 10 years necessarily, all right? We may not be ready. We may not be prepared. We may need to wait and grow. And that principle is found throughout Scripture. You have need of endurance, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36. We may not be prepared. And that may be a reason we wait as well. So, those are just a few reasons. Why did Moses have to wait 40 years before God's finally ready to use him? I don't know all the reasons, but I suspect some of those on that list are true and ring true for Moses, and some of those may ring true for you as well. Thoughts or comments that you'd like to make tonight? This can be interactive like the other nights as well. Okay, questions? All right. What kind of God is this? When we come to the burning bush, Moses is out there in the wilderness and he sees this bush and, you know, it's the desert. It's Mount Sinai, and he sees this bush, and it looks like it's on fire, but it just keeps burning, 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 and it's never consumed. I mean, it's so dry out there in that part of the world that you would assume that the bush would just, you know, I mean, it would burn, but it would burn quickly, and that would be it. But not this bush. This bush just keeps on going, and so Moses turns aside to go see it. And what's interesting in this passage in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is that there's a paradox. And the paradox is, in the first place, God lures Moses by curiosity. I mean, God doesn't speak first. God shows him the bush first, right? And Moses turns aside. And then the Bible says, the text says, when God saw that Moses turned aside, then he spoke to him. And here's the paradox. When God speaks to Moses, he says, wait a minute, keep your distance. Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. And so it's the God who invites, I want you to come into my presence. I want you to come before me. But he's also the God that says, hold on just a minute. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. I think there's a lesson that Christians need to reflect on here. I think that there's something that we need to ponder as a people. What kind of God is this that speaks out of this burning bush? He says, don't come any closer. And I guess I would say it this way. There must ever be something of a reverential, trembling kind of distance, even in the nearness and the closeness of God. There needs to be a healthy sense of fear and respect in our relationship with God. And sometimes the familiarity that we have as Christians because of what Jesus has done for us and because the New Testament tells us we have access right into the most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. We can come right into God's presence. We can have boldness to do those things. And we read passages like that, and sometimes we forget who it is that we're coming to see, who it is that we're coming into the presence of. And so Moses, it says in this passage, he hid his face at the end of verse 6, for he was afraid to look at God. In New Testament Christians, we can sometimes become kind of arrogant and kind of maybe even patronizing. You know, there was a time when things were just really elementary and very basic and rudimentary in religion, but now that Jesus has come, God's more friendly and he's more folksy and he's more of a buddy and he's gonna wrap me in his gentle presence and things like that. And there's nothing wrong with those ideas in and of themselves, the nearness that we can have to God. But we also need some fear and trembling in our relationship with God. I really do believe that's true. I believe the New Testament bears that out. There was a religious scholar that was writing about Christian character, and he was talking about how do you know somebody has the right ideas about God. And here's what he said. He said, you can tell with someone if there are items missing from their character, especially when it comes to their relationship with God, if they have no reverential fear, but rather they are too familiar with God. I think there's something to that. We are not to be flippant and casual in our approach to God and our worship to God. That's not what this is. Look at what the New Testament has to say about reverential fear. Revelation 1:17. Who wrote Revelation? Anybody know off the top of your head? John. Yes or no, was John a friend of Jesus while he was here in his earthly ministry? He was the disciple who Jesus loved, right? He spent time with Jesus. They were friends. And yet in Revelation 1, decades after the ascension of Jesus, when Jesus appears to John in a vision, instead of saying, hey, buddy, I remember you, the Bible says John saw him and fell at his feet as though dead. Again, Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road, Saul, the Bible tells us, fell to the ground and he heard the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This idea of reverential fear, I think this is something that's important for Christians to reflect on. That's what God's doing with Moses. Moses, come into my presence, come to the bush, but take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Again, Acts 5, verses 10 and 11. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They conspired to lie about how much money they were giving. And the scripture says when Sapphira came in after her husband had lied, Sapphira comes in and she lies too. And it says in verse 10, immediately she fell down at Peter's feet and breathed her last. And when the young man came in, they found her dead and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And then look at verse 11. The scripture says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. What's your point, John? My point is simply, there needs to be, even in Christianity, a sense of reverential fear for God. That's not to say that we discount all the passages that talk about being a friend of God and having a relationship with God and God being our Father and God loving us as His children and we're adopted into His family. All those things are true. But the Bible also says this, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. That is written to Christians. We need to think about who it is that we're worshiping, who it is that we're serving. And we need to think about our attitude and demeanor. Moses, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. He is a God of caution as well as a God of patience. Questions or thoughts, comments that you'd like to make? Okay, back to Exodus chapter 3 again. What kind of God is this who's talking to Moses in the burning bush? Number 3 tonight, he is a God with a people. A God with a people. Exodus 3, verse 6, he introduces himself to Moses. Here's what he says. I am the God of your father. It's very possible that what he's saying there, he's starting with like Moses' literal father, the father of Moses. I am the God of your father. And then he talks about the patriarchs. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This passage, interestingly, shows up in the ministry of Jesus because there's an account in Mark chapter 12 where the Sadducees, when I was at VBS or Bible class, I don't know, sometime when I was about that age, it always has stuck in my mind. Somebody said, you know, they're Sadducees because they're so sad, you see. And I don't know, that's always stuck with me. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that there was life after death. They didn't believe that your soul lived on after you died. And so they were challenging Jesus, and they came up with this story. They said there was this woman that had 7 husbands, and they all died in succession, and she didn't have any children. And so if there is a resurrection, Jesus, whose wife will she be? She was married to 7 different men, and it's all okay with the law of Moses that she did this. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus uses this passage. And here's what he does. Jesus is proving that there is life after death. Mark 12, 26 and 27. As for the dead being raised, these are the words of Jesus. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, Exodus chapter 3, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And then Jesus says this in verse 27, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. There was something that they needed to think about in this verse, in Exodus 3, verse 6, that they had not properly perceived. That's Jesus' response to them. God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. When we see God of language, that can be taken a number of ways. The word of can be taken a number of ways. We say it that way. For example, if there's somebody out there that that's coming down the sidewalk and they're an artist, we might talk about the art of, let's say the guy's name is John. It's a great name. The art of John, okay? What do we mean by that, the art of John? Well, we could talk about the art that John paints. Or we could talk about maybe John owns some art by other artists. Maybe that's what we mean by that, the art of John, the art that belongs to John that other people have painted. Or maybe we just mean the actual process of John making art. Or maybe we mean the art that John goes and looks at in the museum and he appreciates. We could mean a lot of things by that. And so when we say God is the God of Abraham, what do we mean? The most natural way to think about that is, well, he's the God who Abraham once worshiped. At one time in the past, Abraham had worshiped God. That's the most natural way. But Jesus is saying, though, something else here. God's talking mainly about himself. See, that's what Exodus 3:6 is. God's introducing himself to Moses here. And he's talking about who he is, not who Abraham was. Doesn't matter who Abraham was in this context. It matters who God is. And God's saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what that means, brothers and sisters and friends, is that God is the God of a covenant. He is not just the God that Abraham once worshiped. He is a God who still, even today, has a relationship with Abraham. Because what this passage claims, according to Jesus, is that Abraham, even though he's been dead for maybe 600 years by this time, Abraham still is alive. He still exists. That's what's being claimed there. So God is the God who still has a relationship with Abraham. Here's the principle. When you have a relationship with God, not even death can destroy that. Who is this God? He's a God that not even death can destroy your relationship with him. If you're in a covenant with him, if you're obedient to him, if you're faithful to him, not even death, not even that can destroy. That's Jesus' point to the Sadducees. And that's God's point to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are many, many New Testament passages that talk about the resurrection of the dead, that talk about souls continuing to exist even after death. The body without the spirit is dead, James 2:26. But the point for us as we think about who God is, he's a God of patience, God of caution. He's a God with a people. And not all of the people of God are living on this earth. Many of the people of God have already died, but they're still God's people, and they still exist. Questions or thoughts, comments that you'd like to make about all that? Who is this God who's talking to Abraham in this burning bush? He is, as you look at verses 7 through 10, he is a God with a heart. Let's read verses 7 through 10. Then the Lord said, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Who is this God that's talking to Moses? He's a God with a heart. He cares about people. He cares about his promises. He cares about being faithful to the things that he says he's going to do. And so in this passage, I don't know if you listened or noticed as we were reading, God says twice, I've seen what's happening down there in Egypt. And you don't have to read very far back in Exodus to know that what's been happening in Egypt with the taskmasters and all that. I mean, think about it. All the stuff that's going on in Exodus chapter 1, that was 80 years ago. And now we're in chapter 3. Moses being hid in the basket and the bulrushes and being raised in Pharaoh's palace, 80 years. And even before that, they were slaves. And God says, I see, I know. That goes back to the God of patience thing. Why does it take so long sometimes for God to deliver us? Why does it take so long? God has mysterious ways. He doesn't owe us an explanation, but here's what we can know and take as faith. We can know he sees and he cares. I have heard their cries, verse 7. I hear what they're saying when they cry out in agony and pain and misery. I hear their cries. I know their sufferings, verse 7. And therefore, God says, I have come down to deliver them. I've come down to deliver them. Who is this God? Brothers and sisters and friends, he's a God who cares. He's a God who loves people. He sees misery. He sees agony. And it's not just on a national level, you know. I mean, what's happening with the Israelites obviously is a national tragedy. They as a group of people, a clan, a tribe, an ethnicity, whatever you want to call it, they are being put in subjection and slavery. And God sees that and he hears that. But don't think for a minute that God doesn't see what's happening in individual homes and individual lives. He knows. He knows when injustice is taking place, and he knows when tragedies are taking place. He sees. He cares. The Bible teaches that God cares. I have come down to deliver them. There's a passage in Isaiah that talks about this. It talks about the Exodus. In Isaiah 63, verse 9, it's an amazing passage. It says about the Israelites, in all their affliction, God was afflicted. It hurt him to see what was happening to his people. And of course, you've got passages other places in the Old Testament that talk about how Jesus, the one who was going to come to ransom us from our sin, he was despised and rejected by men. He himself is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who is this God that's talking to Moses in the burning bush? He's not some aloof, distant God who doesn't care about people. He cares. He knows. He sees. He hears. He cares about you and what's going on in your life. The Bible says that God, as a result of caring for us, he invites us to do some things. Notice, the Bible in the New Testament tells us God invites us to talk to him continually. He wants to hear what's on your heart. He wants to hear what you have to say. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray continually because God wants to hear what you've got to say. If you've got small children, I don't know if you ever do this, but sometimes parents, I know small children, they talk a lot. Sometimes just stop and listen to what they're saying. You know, that we think they are like broken records and they're just saying the same things over. Listen to what they're saying. God says, I want you to talk to me like that. I want you to talk continually to me. I want to hear from what's on your heart. God invites us, brothers and sisters, to pray about everything. It says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, there is no problem in your life that's too small or too insignificant for God's attention. He wants you to talk to him about all of it. He cares. God says, cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. God says that because of what Jesus has done and how he's our high priest, we can come boldly before his throne to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Who is this God that's talking to Moses? He's a God who sees the affliction of his people and he cares about what they're going through. By the way, I just know, even though the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about what's happening during those years of slavery, I just know that God's grace and God's mercy was with his people, even in their suffering. Don't you? I mean, it's not that God just abandoned them for decades and centuries and they were just on their own and then now here comes Moses and now God's going to intervene. God was blessing them all along the way. You go back to Exodus chapter 1. We talked about this last night, how the Bible says the people of Israel grew and multiplied. And when Pharaoh decreed that they ought to throw all the baby boys in the river, you know, they ought to kill all the baby boys. And God made ways for the midwives to be able to deliver them without harm or without difficulty. Things like that. God's grace and God's mercy was present even in their slavery. But God cared about that slavery too, and he was going to deliver them from that. He's a God who cares. Any questions or thoughts that you have? Last one then. Let's look at verses 11 through 15 of Exodus chapter 3. He's a God with a name. A God with a name. Verses 11 through 15. Verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you." I don't know if you like underlining things in your Bible, but that's a great passage to underline. "I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you," God says, "that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, to serve, you shall serve God on this mountain." He's at Mount Sinai. And then verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So Moses' question is, if I go to the Israelites and I tell them God's going to deliver you, they're going to say, "What God? Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "I want you to tell them, I am has sent you." That's the name I want you to use. In your Bibles, most English translations, in fact, I don't know of any that don't do this, most English translations take the divine name. The divine name is four letters with no vowels, YHWH, Yahweh. And instead of translating it that way, your English Bibles translate it Lord in small caps. So if you're looking at verse 15 here in Exodus chapter 3, for example, does everybody have small caps when it comes to the word Lord there? Everybody see that? Okay, L-O-R-D, they're in small caps. Why does it do that? That's just a signal to you that this is the divine name. This is Yahweh. And that's the way the English translations handle that. If you have like the ASV of 1901, it uses the word Jehovah instead of Lord in small caps. But it's this word, it's I am. That's the idea. Questions about that? Okay. So that's a really important detail as you're reading through the Old Testament, because sometimes you'll see Lord in small case letters, and that's not the divine name. That's like the word Adonai. It just means sir, or it's a term of respect. But Lord in small caps is the divine name. That's what's being communicated to you there. So God says, "This is my name. I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And in verse 12, what starts this off is God saying to Moses, "I will be with you." Moses, it's not about your ability. It's not about whether you're able to speak eloquently to Pharaoh or whether you've got all the answers in your head. That's not what the real crux of the matter revolves around. Instead, it's about me, God says. It's about who's with you. It's not about what you're able to do or what you're capable of or what your abilities are. That's not what this is all about, Moses. And so when you see this name, I am, and the promise, I will be with you, they're related. I am. I will be with you. He's a God with a name. And there are two emphases with this name. In the first place, there is the emphasis of God's existence. He is the God who is. He has always been. There is no beginning to him. There is no end to him. That's who God is. He is just the eternal I am. But then there is also the aspect of his presence. I am there. I am with you. I am present with you. Wherever you go in this world, the highest mountain, the deepest depths of the sea, you can go into outer space, and God is there. That's who God is. That's what his name communicates. And so his existence and his presence, you can't go anywhere that's outside of his ability to reach you and to bless you and to help you. I am. That's who is sending you, Moses. That's who you are to go and tell the people that is delivering them. And so this name, there's a whole lot here, and I'm not going to delve into a lot of the technical things that go along with this, but I do want to bring out this point. The God that delivered Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt, he wants to deliver you too. He wants to bless your life too. And Moses, it's not about your adequacy, it's about his. You see, Moses has all these excuses and objections. I'm slow of speech. I'm not able. I can't do this. Who am I? And God keeps pointing to himself and saying, I am. I'm the one. If I'm behind this, if I'm blessing you, if I've given you a task and ability, a task and a challenge and a ministry, I will strengthen you for that. And when God says, okay, look at verse 12 again. When God says, I will be with you, that's one of the most frequently repeated promises anywhere in Scripture. When God talked to people like Gideon or David or Abraham or in the New Testament, Paul and Jesus with the apostles, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God spoke to all these people of faith and he said, I'm going to be with you. God did not give them a roadmap for their lives. He didn't give them a star chart to guide themselves through the rest of their lives. It would be kind of nice if God did that, but then it wouldn't be walking by faith. It'd be walking by the map that God gave you. If God could tell you how your life is going to turn out in the next 10 to 15 to 20 to 25 years, if he could tell you all the twists and turns and the job opportunities that are going to come up and the health crises that you're going to have, if God could tell you, and he can, all those things, then you'd start living by the dates on the calendar that you knew were going to happen. And that's not the way God works, folks. Instead, what God says to you is, I'm with you. And that's all he says, I'm with you. And that's all we need. If God is with me, then I can face an uncertain future. I don't know what the future holds, neither do you. But I can face it because of the God who is there and who promises to be with me. I can deal with unpleasant events. If God is there, if he's with you, Moses, I'll be with you. Whatever unpleasantness befalls you, I'll be there. Because God is with us, we have strength even for unpredictable situations. And if you've lived much in life, you know that there are a lot of those, and sometimes wildly unpredictable situations. What God is saying to Moses is what he's saying to you and me as well. I am. I'm with you. I'm present. You cannot escape outside of my ability to help, my ability to reach you, my ability to bless you. You can't do it. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, when we look at our lives, when we look at the ministries that God has given to us, let's get over ourselves and let's get over I'm not able, making excuses and things like that. Let's just trust God and obey his word, because God says, I'm with you. It's not about your adequacy, it's about his. He's a God with a name. Moses, go talk to Pharaoh. And so Moses went and spoke to Pharaoh and he delivered a nation. The Bible says in Numbers chapters 11 and 12 that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. I'm glad the Bible says that about him. Moses listened to God and he realized it wasn't his adequacy, it was God's that mattered. You and I, if we want to live by faith, we need to realize the same thing. Any questions, any thoughts about this God that we meet at Mount Sinai, the burning bush? Thank you guys very much for your attention this evening. Jordan Moore has some announcements an announcement that he wants to make as we close, and then he's going to lead us in a closing prayer. So Jordan, come on forward. And.